On May 8, 1967, Dr. E. H. Robertson gave a lecture at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. The title of the lecture was The Biblical Basis for the Thought of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Here I come as someone daring to raise this dangerous name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in such a place. I feel a little like Paul on Mars Hill as he looked at those marvelous achievements of the Greek civilization and dared to bring something which sooner or later would destroy it all. Bonhoeffer is a dangerous theologian, no doubt about that. Dangerous, I think, particularly because in recent years he's been linked in a trio. And you know, there's nothing more devastating to thought than to get three thinkers all neatly tied up, each making a little bit of thought, and then you put them all together and it sounds so convincing that it must be true. You listen to this. Bultmann. Well, Bultmann showed us that you couldn't really trust the New Testament. Bonhoeffer told us that we didn't need the church. And Tillich told us that there was really no need for the idea of God. Now that's a lovely three, isn't it? If you can say those convincingly and with the right kind of rhetoric, you can really convince yourself anyway that the whole thing's gone. Now of course to do that, you have to twist the teaching of all three. And there have been no shortage of twisters. I understand that word carries a different meaning in this country. The suggestion that Bultmann has discredited the evidence of the historical in the New Testament documents is a misrepresentation of Bultmann's contribution. This could have been a lecture on the biblical basis of Rudolf Bultmann's thought and would certainly have tried to defend a man who has been a great biblical scholar, even though my own position is one that does not agree with him. He did in fact enable us to look at the New Testament and try to come to an understanding of what it was really saying to our generation. Some few years ago I did a series of broadcasts, or I got other people to do them. I used to be in charge of broadcasting, which means you don't do any broadcasting yourself, you get other people to do it. And we deliberately took a long series on Bultmann in an attempt to show that this, though you may disagree with it and the techniques, this was an evangelical attempt. Bultmann began because he believed, with some evidence, that the New Testament as it stood was not being understood by the people. And his attempt was to discover what was it that meant so much to the contemporaries and yet means so little to our contemporaries. And whether he used the right process or not, his intention was evangelical. He wished to convey the message of the first writers of the New Testament documents. Well, in such a way could we defend and deal with Tillich. That's another lecture too. This one is about Bonhoeffer, and therefore we must deal with him. Because here is a thinker who, more than any other, has been deliberately misunderstood. I think deliberately is right, because it has been a pernicious handling of the letters from prison. You will know that for most people, when you talk about Bonhoeffer, you mean a small book containing letters and papers from prison, written in the years 42 to 44, written mostly to a friend. The friend is still alive, Eberhard Bethke, and written as the thinking of a man who is preparing to write a much larger book. You can't understand those letters and papers from prison unless you basically realize that Bonhoeffer did not expect to die. This, I think, too many people forget. His eventual murder was tragic meaningless, and I think a great loss to theology. It has nothing to do with his theology. He did not, in fact, write as the last will and testament of someone who knew that he was facing martyrdom. Why, for 10 years before that, he was living dangerously and knew that the possibility of death was always there. But right to the end, Dietrich believed that he would be released. And if you read the papers in the less dramatic atmosphere of letters to a friend about plans for what he was going to do when he got out, the letters acquire a quite different, at least color, if nothing else. For one thing, when he talks about the church, about religionless Christianity, he talks about the time coming when men will have no more need of the idea of God. All this coming in one of his letters is followed by another letter which says how negative I've been. Of course, I wouldn't publish like this. There would be another side to this in my book. And he begins to outline the positive side. How little has been said about that. If you write the whole book, one day we should try to do that. You could reconstruct from the letters and from the very considerable amount of earlier material we have something of what Bonhoeffer might have written in that book, which would have been a book about the changing structures of the unchanging church. Now, the first point I want to make, and we shall come back to the letters from prison towards the end of this lecture, the first point I want to make is that these letters have been misunderstood even on their own ground. That is, even if this was all we had of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, then it would be enough to say that most interpretations have seized the passage they wanted and not tried to see that passage in the setting of the rest of the letters in that book. But of course, Bonhoeffer was not only the writer of letters and papers from prison. He didn't suddenly go through some metamorphosis when he went into prison. He was all the time in prison thinking about his ethics, which was not finished. He was, as is evident from many of his letters, still continuing the thought of the previous 10, 20 years, for he started early. He was 39 when he died, and he certainly was thinking theologically at 19, so it's 20 years. There's one letter, in fact, which says, if I were to rewrite The Cost of Discipleship, which is one of his most important books, 1937, if I were to rewrite The Cost of Discipleship, I would do it rather differently. But basically, I stand today where I stood then. This he says in the Letters and Papers from Prison. I think we can only understand Bonhoeffer, even in those letters too, if we recognize that he had been thinking that he had already made a very considerable contribution to theology, that he had been involved in most of the struggles and nearly all the controversies of theology in Nazi Germany, and that he was a result of the world in which he lived. I suppose Bonhoeffer was the result of his family, the world in which he lived, the education he got, his faith in God. All these contributed. Not just the air raid of the night before. And one of the startling things about the period in which he lived was the recovery of confidence in the Bible. There's plenty of evidence that Bonhoeffer shared in this, but more important than what Bonhoeffer says about it is what really happened among the rest of the theologians in those 10 years. Not only the theologians either, among the ordinary pastors, the country pastors of Germany during that dreadful time of testing. I think only those who have sat up nights in 45 and 46 with men who lived through the 1933 to 1945 period in Germany are really in a position to say what happened to the struggles and the soul of faithful pastors who were not lined up in any of the political controversies, whose names are unknown in that period. Bonhoeffer was in that atmosphere. Let me try to paint something of it, because I did have the opportunity of studying it very closely. In the early 1930s, Germany needed some strong leadership. Democracy had failed. No one today will want to defend the Weimar Republic. It stood no chance for success. Economic crises, a collapse of moral standards, a loss of nerve came to Germany. And everybody needed some kind of leadership. This was the period in which you went to bed with £2,000 in the bank and woke up with tuppence. And that's got to be translated, I know, but you know what it means. The devaluation was such that nothing you could rely, there was no security. Now, when the young Nazis came to power, they first seemed to offer to Germany exactly what Germany needed. A belief in the future, a vigor, and some kind of stability. And the churches were the first to feel the value of this new movement. After all, you weren't reading then about the massacre of 6 million Jews. In 1932 and 3, we were reading rather about the efforts to clean up the bookstores in Hamburg and Berlin, take prostitution off the streets, to get the young people out of the beer cellars into the open air. So what we were hearing about then. No wonder many a young person, many a young pastor particularly, saw in this a hope for a pure Germany. It was purity that was being stressed in some of those early months. And before they knew where they were, many had given their support to this Nazi movement. It was one of my least pleasant duties to try to put into force the denazification laws in Germany after the war, so far as the church was concerned. And again, I was convinced that the finest men in Germany had been supporters of the Nazis in their early days. After all, the first Reichsbischof set up by the Nazis, you know, was not Miller, it was von Bodelschwingh. And his assistants were Strattenberg and Martin Niemöller. These were the men who at the beginning were thinking there was some hope of supporting this government. It was in that confusing period, and I challenge anyone to say that he's sure that he would have seen clearly in such a time. In that confusing period, a few German pastors found their way through to a rock bottom to stand on. They were mostly country pastors. One of them, whom I admire and knew and whose work I translated a long time ago, was Paul Schneider, a simple man, not a great theologian, but one who felt this thing was wrong, and who, together with other pastors, began to find a way through. What they said was this: in this moral confusion of our time, there is no guidance to come from anywhere. We get little guidance from the bishops and the presbyters. They're playing politics all the time. We get little guidance from the theologians. They're hanging onto their chairs like grim death. We get no guidance from the angry young men either, because they are saying wild things. The only place we can get any guidance is from the Bible, as the Word of God. But even that is at this moment being confused. You know, Reichsbischof Miller issued a Bible which has since been known as being called the Miller Bible. I've only been able to locate two copies of that, I think they were rapidly destroyed, in which the Bible was being used to promote the Nazi period, the Nazi movement. Now, with this kind of confusion, it's not difficult to see that many a man was wondering if even the Bible could be used. Now, these pastors said, we have one thing which we all have in common, and some of them were fundamentalists and some of them were pretty liberal. One thing in common, we have to speak to our people every Sunday from the pulpit. Now, what we will do is we will take the text assigned to us for the Sunday. And instead of doing as we've been doing for years, you know, announce the text and then use it as a point of departure to say what we intended to say, whatever the text was going to be. Instead of doing that, we shall in fact be honest to it. And we shall prepare our sermons together. Left in the solitude of our own study, we are too subject to the pressures of the day. One week we might feel we've got to protest, and we shall make the Bible be the voice of our protest. One week we shall feel we've got to conform, and we shall make the Bible be the voice of our conformity. Rather, we must test one another in these days. And in real fellowship, we'll prepare our sermons together. So they met every Thursday. And there, one of them was assigned to read all the commentaries on the passage. And you know well that when a German says all the commentaries, it's what he means, all the commentaries. He would report to the brethren what he had found in the commentaries. Then all morning they would discuss this. What does this passage really mean? And then, around lunchtime, they'd close their Bibles, and for the afternoon they would discuss the latest issues that had arisen in their pastoral concerns. I remember Paul Schneider reports that he had had a funeral of a young man. He came to that Thursday and he said, On Tuesday I had to bury a young man, and as I was saying the prayer of committal and was just ready to finish, along came the Hitlerjugend. They clicked their heels and saluted, and then began to enroll the corpse in the storm troops of heaven. They even gave him his division, the crack horse basil division. Well, said Paul, I didn't know what to do, so I just said, well, I don't know if there are any storm troops in heaven, but this is a Christian burial, let's go in the church and finish it. He got 10 days for that later, for being insulting to the Hitlerjugend. But to begin with, he could share it with his comrades. What should he have done? Oh, others talked of a new hymn being taught in the schools, and problems they'd had. A new man had come to take over their school, and they couldn't make out why they'd sent someone from Schleswig-Holstein when they were good Rhinelanders. And then all afternoon they just tested their minds, already sharpened by biblical study in the morning, against these issues. And then at the end, after that, they opened their Bibles again and said, now, gentlemen, we've lived in two worlds today. One was the world of the Bible, the other the world of the Third Reich. Before we leave, we've got to bring those two worlds together. And the bringing of those two worlds together was the preparation of their sermon. And they committed themselves to preach it, so that they all preach more or less the same sermons. What it meant was that in those years, these men, and eventually there were 2,000 of them, these men were always preaching what in all honesty they believed the Bible was really saying, or rather, to use their phrase, what God was saying to them through the Bible passage. And always they preached in relation to the issues they'd faced in their day. It was a tour de force almost, produced some very dull sermons sometimes, but at least week by week it had this effect of inspiring the congregation, and in fact the whole of the church, with this conviction that when you worked at it, the Word of God really spoke to your situation. Conditions I found in Germany after the war were such that I was convinced that these people had learned to respect the Bible and to expect it to be something that was relevant to their problems. I remember farmers coming in to ask their pastor, not what should we do about the black market, but what passage should we study in order that we might decide what is right to do in the black market.
every pastor would wish for that, I think, at some stage. Now, in the midst of this period, Bonhoeffer had with him, in Finkenwalder, a group of students. These men were men who were going to be ministers, or who were young ministers, within the church, within what was known as the confessing church at the time. They were often thrown out of their pulpits, and they would have to establish almost an underground congregation. Some of them held on to their parishes and had to stand before their people and say, read to them the declaration of the confessing church, the Barman Declaration, and say to them, now, this is where we stand. Those of you who will stand with us, then stay with us. Those of you who will not stand with us, then leave the church. These were moments of real decision in Germany. Bonhoeffer was in the midst of this. And in his typical teaching way, he outlined for them in 1935, he outlined for his students the way to preach. Relevant sermons, topical sermons, biblical sermons. Bonhoeffer used 6 points. These someday you should, I think we should learn. I'll read them, I haven't learned them off by heart myself yet. A sermon is only relevant when God is there. He is the one who makes its message concrete. 2, God speaks to us through the Bible. Therefore, our task is to expound the Bible and not to elaborate it. 3, all texts are relevant. It's no part of the preacher's task to find topical texts. 4, the preacher has no word of wisdom suited specially to the moment. He has to proclaim what he knows of God in the situation. 5, the concrete situation represents only the material to which the word of God can be spoken. There are no moments of eternal significance heavy with God's message for us. All historical moments are ambiguous. In them, God and the devil are at work. And 6, the truly concrete situation is not some historic happening, but the sinner standing before God, and the answer to that situation is in the crucified and risen Lord. Now, this was no early enthusiasm of Dietrich Bonhoeffer for the Bible. His publications, his preaching, the development of his thought, which led eventually to some of the wildest statements in the letters and papers from prison, were carefully prepared for as year after year he began to show the place of the Bible, as indicated by the story I've told you of the pastors at that period in Nazi Germany, for he was one of them, and he was training these very men. When he was outlining the last year, the only full year, in fact, at Finkenwalder in 1936, he has a whole passage about how they used the Bible, and I'll read one paragraph from this report. He talked of the need for students to learn to pray, to learn to meditate. And then he says, as well as meditation, however, daily, plentiful reading of Scripture must keep its place. No day of our life in office may go past without our having read the Bible on it. The very controversies of the last months, this was 1936, a period when there had been real controversies about the German Christians and the Confessing Church. The very controversies of the last months have once again clearly shown to our shame how unversed in Holy Scripture we still are, how ready people were to make the decision for or against the church committees dependent on all sorts of contingencies of this or that kind, instead of asking for and seeking out only the evidence of Scripture. Indeed, how little did people so often listen when the Bible was read out, and how readily did they swallow all the novelties. This must be changed. We must make it a rule to look for the scriptural evidence for every decision that confronts us, and not to rest until we have found it. Our confidence in dealing with the Bible must increase year by year. And there's something else. We know that it was quite a long time before some of the brothers who were arrested were given Bibles. Weeks like that can prove whether we have been faithful in our reading of Scripture and whether in our knowledge of Scripture we've acquired a great treasury. I remembered that phrase when I met the returned German prisoners of war from Russia, many of whom said they'd had their Bibles taken away from them when they went into camp. And then they told me of one of the most exciting Bible study groups they had, was when they would sit round at night and say, you know, let's have a Bible study. Well, nobody's got a Bible, but surely we can reconstruct the text. And someone would say, well, let's take the chapter, 40th chapter of Isaiah. And someone would begin, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And then somebody else would take it up, and gradually they would, from their memory, have to reconstruct the text. Then the Bible study began. But what a Bible study, when you had first of all to reconstruct your text. This is in fact what Bonhoeffer's saying about the time when these men were in prison in Germany itself and were unable to have Bibles there. Then's the moment when you begin to learn the value of the Bible. For some time Bonhoeffer's books included only selections from the scriptures. This was a time when he could meditate upon those that he really knew. If you look through the letters and papers from prison, you'll see how impregnated they are with biblical thinking, and how even when he makes the wildest statement, you can pin it down to a really biblical decision. I've mentioned already at dinner tonight that we had a series of broadcasts a little while back when the radical theologians like Bonhoeffer, Tillich, Bultmann, and a few others were in the air, when Honest to God was the great book of the day, and how the publisher from Honest to God was invited one week to give a 5-minute talk each morning on the radical theologians. And he was taking out from them the radical things they'd said, the things that were world-shattering. My task next week was to do 6 talks, which were simply Bible studies, matching the radical things that he had said. And I soon discovered that in searching scriptures, trying to discover parallels to what these men were saying, there isn't an issue that hasn't been dealt with more radically in the Old Testament than was dealt with by any of the radical theologians. And the 6 talks were easy enough to write. Again, when, I probably won't read all this, but when Bonhoeffer was dealing with almost the collapse of the Confessing Church, it was at that moment that his most helpful paper comes, in 1938, as late as that, when the Confessing Church was all but beaten. His most helpful paper comes in the attempt to show how we shall use the scriptures as testimony to the things that we are going to do. He was anxious throughout not to take a decision on political grounds. In fact, again and again, he had to point out the church struggle was not a political struggle. The church struggle was, in fact, a theological struggle. And the only weapons we had to deal with it in the midst of this were the scriptures. His help in preparing the Dahlem and also the Barman declarations, which became the sheet anchor of the Confessing Church, were those that had looked carefully at what in fact the church should be, both in organization and in doctrine, according to the scriptures. All that is simply to say that Bonhoeffer was living in a period when there was a renewal of confidence in the Bible in Germany, recovered through methods that were quite new and exciting, and that Bonhoeffer was also both a child of this and a leader of this movement, so that he was anxious both in students and with colleagues that the scriptures should be used as the real test of the action and the thinking of the church. This comes out clearest, I think, when we take the trouble to look at Bonhoeffer's thought chronologically. Instead of just beginning at the end, beginning quite early in the early 30s, and watching the way in which he developed his thought in three different areas. First, in his attitude to the church. Now that, of course, is the perhaps the most offensive one to many readers, because he ends up by wondering whether we need a church at all. The way in which he developed his teaching about the church was first of all traditional. He was a Lutheran to his fingertips. I want almost to use strong language and say he was almost a Missouri Lutheran. He really was a Lutheran. From the student days, it was Luther's writing which he was defending. Many of the things he was attacked for turned out to be quotations from Luther's writings. But what he developed from the church was this, that almost all the structures of the church are expendable. Now, this is not only in the letters and papers from prison. This comes way back in 1933, when on the day of the church elections, he is preaching about the church. And he reminds his listeners that the church was not founded in Jerusalem. It was not founded when all the religious leaders were present. It was not founded in a committee or in a synod. It was founded in the wilderness, in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. This emphasis he makes constantly through the years, that the church is not the structures of the church. But he does extract from all this discussion, it comes up very clearly in the writings, the three elements which mark the church. Without these, it is no longer the church. Bonhoeffer did not believe the church would disappear. He believed it would change. And he was right, because it did change. He said there were three things. One was the proclamation, the kerygma. This is why the church is here, in order that from generation to generation it might pass on that which must be known about the coming of Christ. The second was the sacraments. In one form or another, that action which we can never fully explain, in this he was very much a Lutheran, but that which we had to perform out of obedience, reminds us that in John's Gospel, instead of describing the details of the Last Supper, John describes the washing of the disciples' feet, another action which was not properly understood by the disciples. We knit up the fabric in the Christian koinonia. All else is expendable. The proclamation, the sacraments, the fellowship. These are the things that must remain. In dealing with the church, he is not, in fact, saying we have a Christianity without church. He is saying we have a Christianity which will change and is flexible enough to change in all generations, but these three things remain. In his development of ethics, another area in which he has been strongly criticized for situational ethics and for that attitude to right and wrong which says that there are no ultimate absolute standards. In this, he developed clearly a pattern by which we reach the stage of mature ethics. And the first one is discipline. It's dangerous to take Bonhoeffer's words and apply them to an affluent society or the freedom of a student body and forget that he wrote them as a prisoner in the Tegel Anstalt. Discipline is the first measure which leads us towards the freedom which enables a man to be ethical. It's a discipline which enables us to make use of our limbs and not be the slaves of them. Discipline, action, not the dithering about, but the preparedness to be committed at the point where you say, I don't see all the facts, but this is about as much as I'm going to see, therefore this is what I must do. And though I may in fact do wrong, and will need forgiveness, I cannot forever remain the slave of my own indecision. This was his dangerous but essential teaching. There is a time for action. And the third step was suffering. Bonhoeffer was convinced that no man had learnt to be free, no man had learnt to be ethically mature until he had deeply suffered. And his fourth step was death, not as a kind of natural ending, but as a step which is taken already in life. Until we have taken death, accepted it as part of life, as something which can be taken in the stride of the Christian faith, we are not yet free. And freedom for Bonhoeffer meant ethical maturity. In all the wild talk about his ethics, I think it's well to take those four steps and remember them, for they come in all his writings, not only the poems, but in the writings to discipline, action, suffering, and death. And the third area is the area of Christology, when the whole of Bonhoeffer's thinking was held together in the keystone of his answer to the question, who and where is Jesus Christ for us today? Bonhoeffer gave three answers to that question. He did this long before the letters and papers from prison. Some of the questions he asked there were questions he'd already started to answer in any way. He said, first of all, Jesus Christ is the border of my existence. And with that word, my, he ended the cold discussion of the nature of Christ as an academic exercise. The question has an answer for me, not for the textbook. At the border of my existence, he gives meaning to my existence. And he gives the only meaning that makes sense and offers hope. And secondly, Jesus Christ is the center and meaning of history. With this answer, he rescued his theology from a purely personal experience. His Christology is biblical, and as such, rooted in history. It's more than the true historicity of the man Jesus. This is not just the Jesus of history. Again, Christ is not interpreted from history any more than he is interpreted from my experience. History is interpreted from him, as I am interpreted from him. This alone gives meaning to history and to hope. And finally, Jesus Christ is the heart of nature. Bonhoeffer doesn't deduce from nature that God is at work. He denies that it's possible to deduce God from nature. But he claims that Christ, who is already known, can be recognized in nature. He alone gives meaning to nature and hope. These three answers force us away from the classical statements of Christology. Chalcedonian definition is cold, statue cold, and requires the warm breath of life before it can be recognized as anything to do with Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer would have us discover the ever-present Christ in our existence, in the purpose of history, and in the meaning of creation. There's much more I'd like to say, but I think I've covered enough ground to give us food for discussion. Let me just say one thing further. When Bonhoeffer came right to the end, I mean after the letters and papers had been written, when at last he was taken to a prison camp at Flossenbürg, and there it was clear that the end was coming, then he knew that he was going to be, he or probably all of them were going to put to death. The last thing he did was to conduct a religious service. I think we ought to know that. This man, this religionless Christianity man, as he's been made out to be, the very last thing he did, and did it with the same clarity of thinking as he'd done all his life, because he would not conduct it until they were all together, belonging to each other, until a young communist with them would agree to worship with them. And when they were at one, he conducted his final religious service. And his last words were not, "God is dead," but, "This is the end. But for me, the beginning of life." When the jailer came to him with the words that have become pregnant with meaning for most Germans, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with me." Everybody knew it was to his death. A trumped up trial and then hanging. Bonhoeffer turned to his companions and said, "This is the end." They all knew that. "But for me, the beginning of life." This was a man who believed right through and was of a piece. He was a man of integrity, and his thinking was rooted in the Bible from beginning to end, as his faith was in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dr. Robertson, thank you very, very much. For those gentlemen who were not present, I want to announce that Dr. Robertson gave us the privilege of taping this lecture. And if some of you know of some who weren't here and would like to hear it, it will be in the speech office. Dr. Robertson has agreed to field some questions, and so I'll wait for them now. Dr. Bowman, please.
What was his particular theological discipline?
Systematic theology.
That made Professor Bowman feel real good. All right, another question or two. What did Bonhoeffer mean by discipline?
I think the clearest statement of that is his poem. May I read it? "If you set out to seek freedom, you must learn before all things mastery over sense and soul. Lest your wayward desirings, lest your undisciplined members lead you now this way, now that way. Chaste be your mind and your body, and subject to you and obedient, serving solely to seek their appointed goal and objective. None learns the secret of freedom save only by way of control." The answer. That would have been easier to answer before all this literature had been written than it is now. He meant much the same as Jeremiah meant when he stood at the temple on the day of the coronation and said, "Why do you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? Why do you trust in these deceptive words?" And then went on to point out that the religion was a loyalty to God and a life which issued in the expression of that loyalty to God. That the kind of religion which God wanted was one that was not the expression of a religious life. Now, that's the first point. I think he is in this sense very biblical. Second is that he saw around him and had engaged in a struggle in which religion was being used as a tool for getting political things done.
The German Christians, for example, were very religious. They went to church. Never did so many young people go to church as in the Nazi period, when the little brown shirts, certainly the earlier part, used to go in their swarms. This was the thing that had nothing to do with Christianity, because it was the imitation of it. So in religionless Christianity, he meant a devotion to Jesus Christ, which issued in the whole of life being involved, and did not issue necessarily in certain religious forms. That's a second. Third is that he saw that, and he goes to this in great length in the letters, as you may know, he saw that something happened to man at the time of the Renaissance. He takes the Renaissance as the 13th century, when man opted for himself, that is to say, he opted for freedom. At that point, the church had taken the attitude that man must not do this, not because it was wrong, but because the church was losing power. And there was a battle in the Renaissance between the power of humanism and the power of the church. It ended in a bad compromise, which Bonhoeffer condemned from the word go, in which the church said, all right, you've made your point, you have that bit, and we will have that bit. And man's life was divided into two areas, one in which he was free and one in which he was under the tutelage of the church. As the scientific revolution came and as humanism developed, the territory acquired by humanism grew larger, and that left to the church grew smaller, until all that was left with was something like the weather, because the rest could be handled. And so Bonhoeffer is saying in very strong language that in fact man can quite well handle the lot. He doesn't need the tutelage of the church. He has come of age. That's his point about coming of age. Now, the time has come, he says, when man can manage without religion. This is not to say that he doesn't pray, but that the whole idea of dividing life into two parts was from the beginning a mistake. There's another way of saying, in fact, that the whole of life was, in fact, under the domain of God, not just one special part held by the church. Now, sorry that's complicated, but the thought is complicated. And it is only when it's been simplified, I think, that it's been misinterpreted. These are the three things he was saying. Mr. Barman. Oh, yes, I didn't mention this, but it's obviously, you're asking a question because you know the answer. The thing is that Bonhoeffer studied in Berlin and Tübingen. He never met Karl Barth as a student, but it was Karl Barth's writing which influenced him most powerfully. He was at one stage a Barthian. He outgrew it, but he certainly was at one stage, and in his letters, some of the most interesting correspondence I have in these books is the correspondence between Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer met him for the first time after he'd been to America. He felt he needed something. It was either an Alka-Seltzer or Karl Barth. He took Karl Barth. And he had 2 weeks with Karl Barth in Bonn after his year here in Union Theological Seminary. And he reveled in it, of course. He was influenced strongly by Barth's emphasis, and also, of course, Barth's attitude to the political issues of the day. See, Barth was, after all, from his fastness in Switzerland, was conducting the church struggle. Bonhoeffer was in the midst of it, and he leaned heavily to him, but he criticized Barth quite a bit, too. Yes, he was strongly influenced by Mr. Barman, as you call him. He helped draft Barman, a very bad draft. Just look at that, though. oh dear, this is the toughest one to defend. Believe me, I'm on the spot, but I'll do my best to get off it.
Bonhoeffer was totally inconsistent about pacifism towards the end, though not totally perhaps. He was never a pacifist completely, even in the cost of discipleship, but he was very near to it, that's true. When it came to the resistance, his first reaction was, we will have nothing whatsoever to do with a political resistance. Bonhoeffer was very strong on this for a long time. The letters concerning the Arian clauses, when the Jews were, when it was announced that Jews could not hold any kind of public office and could not therefore be recognized as full citizens, it gradually crept round to the fact they couldn't hold office in the church, anyone of Jewish descent. Bonhoeffer resisted this strongly. And his lovely quotations from almost entirely from Luther maintains that it cannot be the Church of Jesus Christ if it excludes the non-Arians. Now, but at that very moment, people were urging him to defend the cause of the Jews, and he wouldn't do it. He said, we will minister to the Jews, we will assist those who are victims here, but we are not taking any part in political activities. He outlined Luther's 3 points, remember, for political activity. When the government does wrong, you tell the government it's doing wrong and lay the responsibility firmly on the shoulders of the government until they know they're doing wrong and therefore they sin in doing wrong and will take the punishment for it. But you lay it on them. And your second step, you go in and you minister to the victims of the injustice. It's only in your third step, and Luther admitted this reluctantly but uncertainly, only in your third step, that when things have reached a certain point, there are sometimes, in the very extreme cases, there is the right of revolution. Now, Bonhoeffer followed this Lutheran pattern and was reluctant all the time to take the third step, as a good Lutheran should be. He would not take part in the political. When he came back from America in 1939, the war broke out, he settled down to write to his students, he was approached by the Kreisau group and asked to join them. He refused to join. He said that his struggle was a theological one, it was nothing to do with politics, and then gradually he was forced into this. He was forced into it in two or three different ways. First of all, he got this enormous possibility of traveling abroad. You're not the first theologian who's been tempted by a free ticket. He was given a passport. He was unable to preach in Germany, he was unable to publish, unable to hold lectures. He was absolutely tied in Germany. But he got in with friends in the intelligence corps of the Navy, who gave him a passport, a Nazi passport, by which he could travel to Geneva and Sweden. And he did. We conducted correspondence through Geneva. And then in Sweden, he got involved in bringing peace terms to the British government in 1942. This was a gradual moving in which Bonhoeffer was never quite sure that he was right. And he says this. And when it comes to the agreement, he took no part in the July plot, by the way. This is so. Though he did agree that assassination was in this case permissible. Now, when he was queried about this, he said, I could be wrong. But if I am, there will be forgiveness. Now, this is a man in the heat and thick of this struggle, who it's very difficult to judge from the secure position we are today. I think he was a muddled man about pacifism, and it was step by step that he was led to it, rather than by cool logic.
Well, I recall the story of him, and his day, finally, instead
of him being treated,
because
of the
man's driver,
and I watched
for the
truth. Yeah. That's one of his phrases. That comes in letters and papers from prison. It's one of the papers. I think so, yes. I don't think he is logically consistent, and I don't think he thought he was himself. I think he was worried and confused about this, but he felt he had to do something. A lot of us were in the wartime, you know.